Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Mark Brumley here for an hour of open form. We continue with open form, and your calls are welcome. I'll tell you right now, there's two lines open. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Mark Brumley, the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, and the president of the most important publishing house in the Alpha Quadrant, or Beta Quadrant. I added that. That's my new thing I added. Hello, Mark Brumley.
Hey, how you doing, man?
I'm really good, man.
Hey, man.
Hey, man.
I was grooving to the Southern California music before the beginning of the show.
And it mellowed you up?
So I threw in a couple of mans in there, you know?
I like it, man. Yeah. We were talking about accents the other day on the show, and I was thinking about there's some accents that if you do them precisely, it sounds like you're making fun of the person. And and one of them is the Southern California surfer. Like, if you do it, like, how they talk is great. It's fine.
Right, right.
But if you try to imitate it, there's no way to do it without sounding like you're making fun of them.
Yeah, I know.
Dude.
I'm from Missouri, or as some people say, Missouri.
Yeah.
But
I heard it's the urban people there who say Missouri and the country folk who say Missouri. Is that correct or no?
To some extent, that's true. Mm-hmm. But that breakdown has modified a bit over the decades. Mm-hmm. So.
All right.
Yeah, but it's generally Missouri now. Generally.
Yeah.
Except for the people who say Missouri. Anyway.
Except for those people.
Yeah. Well, hey, he says Missouri, except for the ones who don't.
Are you guys still publishing good books at Ignatius
Press?
We
are publishing good books. In fact, we got a bunch of new good books that just came out, some of which I've talked about before. And I did want to mention a couple of books because this is part of these are very good. They're part of a series that we at Ignatius Press do with the Augustine Institute. We like to do these partnership collaboration things, you know, like we kind of do that with you guys too, because we distribute a fair number of Catholic Answers titles in our catalog, and we do that partly because of the vision of Father Fessio, which is collaboration, helping apostles work together. Anyway, so this is a series which is called What Every Catholic Should Know, and we've just done a ton of books. We got a couple, three or four more coming out in that series, but I wanted to mention Peter Crafe's book Philosophy. I'm holding it up for those who are listening and can't see.
With a statue of Peter Crafe right on the cover. That is.
Well,
that's not Peter Crafe? I'm sorry.
No. I think that's Socrates.
Oh, that's Socrates. Okay. My bad. I thought that was
Although
Peter Crafe.
Peter Crafe does go like without a, you know, bare chested like that and wears a robe.
Wearing the toga.
But, yeah, okay. But this is not him.
Okay.
But
my bad.
Anyway.
My bad.
Philosophy, What Every Catholic Should Know. And it is. A very, very accessible book on philosophy, not in a like highfalutin, what the heck is this guy talking about, but in the sense, sort of common sense way that Mortimer Adler used to talk about when he said philosophy is everybody's business. So, you know, it deals with the basic areas of philosophy. And I think every Catholic should read this book, but especially Catholics who are going to college or going into a trade out of high school, who need to have a good foundation in their understanding of, you know, philosophy, which is understanding our, you know, first principles of thinking about the world and everything from the perspective of what we call natural reason or our human reflection on the world. And philosophy should go hand in hand with faith and revelation. In fact, John Paul II wrote a whole encyclical on that called Fides et Ratio, which is Latin for faith and reason. Not that we want to reduce reason to philosophy, because there are other areas of reason like natural science or history or things of that sort. But philosophy is really important, and it helps us think clearly both about things that we can know apart from God's revelation and things that we can believe and believe only because God has revealed them. Philosophy helps us think better about both of those kinds of things. So I really want to encourage people to get Peter Crafe's book, Philosophy, What Every Catholic Should Know. And they can get that from us and all over the place.
Ignatius.com.
The local Catholic bookstore.
Sure.
Yeah, local Catholic bookstores too.
With a forward.
You guys, for all I know, you guys distributed.
Those big wigs that make those decisions. I don't know.
I don't
but
know.
A forward by Socrates.
And, yeah.
And, so you, That's so, always good when you can get Socrates to write the foreword to your
book.
That's
right. He's doing a lot of interviews on it, so maybe we can...
Which one? Socrates or Peter?
Socrates.
Oh, Socrates. So oh, I'd love to get an interview with him.
Yeah. How's your classical Greek?
It's not so good. No, not so good. As a matter of fact, Greek salad. I can order a Greek salad. That by saying.
Well, let me tell you, when we were working this thing out with Socrates, you know, he is in heaven. I know that's a controversial thing to say that Socrates is in heaven because he was a pagan, but he is in heaven.
There's pagans that go to heaven.
Yeah, I know, but some people that's a controversial thing. So, So he is in heaven, but he was willing to do the interview. But his one condition is that he didn't want to have to use any kind of sort of tricks. Like God does tricks all the time, miracles and stuff like that. He wanted to be interviewed in a language he learned as a child.
Oh, and that was classical Greek.
Well. Close enough.
Yeah. I would just like to ask him about the Peloponnesian War. What was he doing in the Peloponnesian War?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Where were you, Socrates?
He was. He'll tell you about it, man.
I know. That's in the days when if you were a philosopher, it didn't matter. You still had to fight. If Sparta came, you still had to fight.
Had to do the thing, man, because that's what the guys did back then.
Right? It was like a big rugby match. Everybody had to go.
Oh, boy. Well, let's talk about rugby sometime. Yeah,
I got to learn about rugby because I'm going down to New Zealand, and apparently they really like to talk to you about rugby. So I got to learn about it.
I learned about rugby when I was in high school, and I learned that when I played rugby, I got lots of sores and wounds, and I'm not going to do it for very long. And
it looks like
I did it for a year.
It looks like a fight. They're fighting over a ball. That's what it looks like. So I'm going to get, we'll go to a call. How's that, Mark Brumley?
Let's do that.
All right, let's go to Art in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Art, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Well, thank you. And thank you, fellas, for being on the radio.
Oh, thank you.
My question, basic question, is what the effect would be on a person's soul born without original sin? And what I mean by this is back in Genesis says, Adam and Eve committed a sin. God threw them out of the garden, promised a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born. He died on the cross for our sins. And in the Gospels, at least one of them says that what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And, of course, why isn't the church said, well, we're going to do away with original sin because Christ died for our sins.
Oh, I see.
But the church is not going to do that.
Well,
but my question to you is, what's the effect would that be if the church did do that and the original sin was taken away from ourselves because of that?
Okay. All right. Art, this is a question I have never heard before, and I always love when a new question comes. Mark Brumley, it seems like it's a two-parter to me. Art just asked it in one part, but I am curious, since the church has the authority, whatever's bound on earth will be bound in heaven, can the church just declare that original sin is over? And it's entirely separate from that hypothetical. What would be the effect on a soul to have no original sin?
So let's first deal with the question of what does it mean when the church is given the authority to bind and to loose? And that doesn't mean the church has the authority to do whatever. The church can't, eliminate the laws of thermodynamics or, cause, human beings to be able to breathe in outer space or things of that sort. To bind and to loose. So this is the authority that the leaders of the community of the church have to declare something lawful or unlawful, consistent with the teaching of Jesus or contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Somebody's got to be able to make that determination for the community. We all make determinations for ourselves, but we're part of a community. So it's not just about me doing my own thing as a Jesus follower. I'm part of a community of Jesus followers. And sometimes disagreements arise about how do you follow Jesus properly. And so there's an authority in the church that can bind into loose, declare something or some practice or some activity lawful or unlawful. Or if I've done something wrong and I've put myself at odds with God and separated myself from God's community, God's people, then the authority to bind and loose allows me to be readmitted when I repent and I get reconciled. So that's really what the language of binding and loosing in Matthew 16, 18 and 19 and Matthew 18, 18 is talking about. It's not talking about the ability to make things like original sin disappear, something like that. That's the first point. Second point, original, we have to be clear in order to answer the question, Art, which is a good question, but you have to be clear, what do we mean by original sin? And original sin, obviously, is the first sin. Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first human beings, created in grace and freedom, chose to turn away from God. And as a consequence of that choice, they damaged themselves and they damaged their offspring. So it was an actual sin for the first human beings, Adam and Eve, our first parents. But for us, it's not something we did. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. But I'm sort of implicated in it in a way that doesn't involve me being personally responsible for what they did. And one of the ways I'm implicated in it is I came into existence without communion with God, without grace, you know. So from the very first moment of my existence in the womb of my mother, I was deprived of a grace, of a gift, of a fellowship with God that God originally intended for everybody to have. And so that's just part of the human condition. The exceptions to people who came into existence with grace consist of Jesus Christ himself, because he was the Son of God, so he was always in proper relationship with the Father in the Spirit, which doesn't mean he couldn't increase in that life of the Spirit. We know that he did at different times in his humanity. He grew deeper and deeper in his communion with God in the Spirit. And then the second person who came into being, came into existence in right relationship with God, in God's grace, in the Holy Spirit, was Jesus's mother, Mary. And she came into that, came into existence in that way because of the anticipation of what Christ was going to do, how Christ was going to bring humanity back to God. And so she was kind of given the experience of redemption, not having fallen into sin, but prevented from falling into sin in advance, so that she, along with her son, could be the sort of spiritual progenitors of a new humanity. So God chose to do that. But other people come into existence in need of grace, and God gives everybody the opportunity to participate or share in that grace. And that need that we have is the effect of the sin of our first parents. And so we often speak of that as original sin. But the church doesn't have the authority to make it go away, except in the sense that the church can baptize people. And by the power that Christ has given the church, in giving church the power to baptize, the church has the power to take away original sin, in the sense of being able to bring people into right relationship with God through God's gift of himself in his grace. So I don't know if that helps, Art, but that's my answer.
Art, I do hope it helps. It brings us to the break. We've got to take that break. There's one line open. It's open forum. Mark Brumley, our guest, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, this is Ace McKay. Join me for our weekly look at some of the best Catholic webcasts from across America. Catholics Coast to Coast, your chance to get a sample of some of the great podcasts we have available at EWTNradio.net. And to encourage you in your walk with God and your Catholic faith, log in to EWTNradio.net, and at Podcast Central is where you can find great shows. Catholics Coast to Coast, Sunday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley's our guest. It's an hour of open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the person of Jesus, you are welcome to call here. 888-318-7884. We go off now to Knoxville, Tennessee, where Lucy is listening in Knoxville. Lucy, thank you very much for the call. Are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Lucy. Wait, all right.
Hello.
How old are you, Lucy?
8.
You are 8. And, well, we're very grateful for your call. Thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Brumley.
If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, would plants be non-dangerous and non-poisonous?
That is a brilliant question, Lucy. Oh, there's more. Sorry. Go ahead.
And would we be able to use them more often?
All right, Lucy. Mark?
I would say we're speculating what things would have like. We're kind of guessing because we don't know. So we're kind of guessing based upon things that we do know what things would be like. And we know that the idea of paradise that God had intended for the human race, so he didn't want people to sin and do bad things, but what he wanted was for everybody to experience his love and live together. We use the word harmony, so they're all living together. And that would include creating things in a way that human beings would not consume plants that are poisonous. It wouldn't have the effect of being poisonous to us. So we don't know exactly how God would have done that, if he would have done that simply by providence, by guiding human beings and using so we'd use our heads in such a way that we never do make mistakes like that, or if he would have some other way of doing it, we don't know for sure. But the original idea that God had for the human race was for us to live together in harmony so that we human beings would not be hurt, injured by plants, or wouldn't be injured by animals.
Does that make sense, Lucy? I'm glad it did. You're very smart, obviously, and thank you very much for the questions. I hope you'll call again, okay?
Okay.
Okay. Bye, Lucy. 888-318-7884 is the number. That's a pretty good call. She's really smart. She's 8. She came up with that.
She is. I see a career in theology ahead of her.
Yeah, probably. She should be a Catholic Answers apologist.
There you go.
Lewis is in Nebraska, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lewis, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
My question is, in today's technology age, is attending Mass like YouTube, live streaming, does the Catholic Church have a teaching on if that fulfills the obligation?
It does, and the teaching is that it does not fulfill your obligation, because the obligation is to attend and participate by your attendance, by showing up. It's not simply to watch or observe, you know. So Mass is not intended to be a spectator sport, as they say. We're not just spectators, we're participants. And part of being a participant isn't simply what I get out of it by watching, but what I give to it by being present, you know, being present to God in the liturgy and present to other people. So that's part of what's involved with what we call our Sunday obligation, or our obligation to attend Mass on Sunday. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Does it disappoint you?
No.
Okay, good. All right.
That's what I thought it was. I don't know the way it's going. I didn't know if it...
Okay. Yeah,
I know with the churches being closed back in COVID, I know that some was the only option, but I didn't know if that actually, I didn't think it fulfilled the obligation.
Right. But you weren't trying to get out of going to Mass. That's what I was trying to get at, Lewis, and clearly you were not. So thanks for the call, Lewis. I appreciate it. I'm going to go to Al in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock. Al, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, can you hear me?
Pretty well, yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm going to ask the hard-hitting question today.
Uh-oh.
And I just want to say happy birthday to our Blessed Virgin Mother tomorrow, Mary's birthday.
Amen.
Getting it in early, like a good son.
Yes. Yeah, okay. I bought a chocolate mousse at a Jewish bakery and some challah bread. I figure that's how we'll celebrate.
Nice. Okay. Very good.
Well, I don't know that they had bakeries in, you know, that time, but they certainly had bakers. And Our Lady would have, you know, possibly gone to a Jewish baker, you know. So
you're right in there.
Well, there you go.
Nicely done, Al.
I don't know if they had chocolate mousses, but they probably had something. But, okay, so my question is, so we're the Catholic Church, right?
We are.
Yes, we are.
Meaning universal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but here's my issue. So you have, like, the Byzantine Rite or the Maronite Rite, Ukrainian Rite. There's all these different rites. But then one thing in the Catholic Church is they one thing in the Roman Catholic Church that we have now is the Eucharistic ministers, extraordinary Eucharistic ministers of Holy Communion, and they use them during Mass. And I just don't understand, because, like, the Byzantine Rite doesn't do that. I don't really think you'd see it at the Maronite Rite. And it just seems like that's almost, like, exclusive. So it's not really Catholic in that sense, I feel like. So why do we continue to do it or allow it? My opinion is that it's abused, but I just don't know what to make of that.
Okay.
The thought I've had on my head is that it's almost like it's not Catholic. It's like it's exclusive, because the other rites aren't going to start doing that.
All right, Mark.
Well, I would. I'm not sure it follows from the fact that other rites do different things that the Latin rite in the Catholic Church shouldn't do something. In other words, there are things that the other rites do that we don't do. We don't say, well, you're not Catholic because you're not doing what we don't do. And we wouldn't want people in those other rites to say to Latin rite Catholics, well, you're not Catholic because you do something. For example, you have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion that we don't do. So that's part of what it means to have different rites or liturgical sets of liturgical practices associated with different traditions of Catholics in the Church. So that would be the first point. The second point is, while we appreciate and respect all of the, 24, you know, autonomous rites in the Church, all under the authority of our Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, in communion in various ways with one another, overwhelming, you know, 99.5% of the Church is Latin Rite Christianity. So that takes nothing away from, you know, I don't know, it's like 20 million Catholics out of 1.3 billion Catholics who are Eastern Catholics. They are fully Catholics, and their traditions are all legitimately Catholic and all of that. But I don't think that we would want to say, well, because there's something that's contrary to what this, you know, some minority segment of the Church, valid as it is, equally Catholic as it is, there's something that's different from what they do in the 99.5% of the Church, that the 99.5% of the Church has got it wrong, and we should adjust it accordingly. So that would be another point. Then the third thing I would say is, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are supposed to be extraordinary ministers. They're not ordinary ministers. So they come in where there is, or should be, where they come in when there is a perceived need to help distribute Holy Communion in a timely and in a respectful way. And that's part of the purpose that they serve. We don't want that abused. We don't want it to be misunderstood as if a priest or deacon isn't the ordinary minister of the sacrament, ordinary minister of Holy Communion, administering Holy Communion. Only a priest or a bishop is the ordinary minister of the sacrament per se, but in terms of distributing Holy Communion, the ordinary minister of distribution is a bishop, priest, or a deacon. We don't want to use extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, in other words, lay people, or religious who aren't ordained, to where that's not necessary or appropriate. But that doesn't mean where it is necessary or appropriate that somehow they're doing something wrong simply because Eastern Catholics don't do that. You know, we got a lot more Catholics in the Latin Rite, and therefore the circumstances where extraordinary ministers of communion would be used are far, far, far more common. So that's what I would say.
Al, you can probably hear the music. We will leave it there. Thank you very, very much for the question. There are lines open, so you can get in right now with your question for Mark Brumley, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little more groovy music for you there on a Thursday. Mark Brumley, do you love that groove music?
I love that groove music.
That's Nick Check in the Dead Century, and used by permission.
Can I tell people something before we go to the next caller?
Yeah.
Something that you said not at this break and the break before, because this is like you are an amazing guy. We were talking about the caller who talked about binding and loosing, and the idea that somehow the church could just like alter reality just by declaring it so.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of a science fiction novel about a guy who had what was called effective dreaming. So when he dreamed, he could change reality. And I was trying to come up with the name of the author. And I was just saying, her name, and then, trying to think of her name. And before I could even get barely an utterance out, you came up with Ursula Le Guin, so I was amazed.
I think I might actually have read your mind on that. I'm starting to think now I have the ability to read minds. I don't know if that what that says about my
this
sanity.
This is a Jimmy Akin. Uh-oh, call up Jimmy Akin.
Right, but because you said woman science fiction author, and I said Ursula Le Guin, and you said, yeah, Ursula.
Amazing.
Le
Guin. Yeah, just like that. Yeah. So,
yeah. I have to agree with you. That was amazing. And I think I possibly read your mind. Here,
so,
right now,
Jimmy Akin, you're going to call him? You're going to get on a show?
No, I'm not. That's not how we do this. I'm going to think about Jimmy Akin, and he's going to know that I'm communicating this to him.
So, yeah, so she could be listening. He knows now. There's always that possibility.
Oh, yeah, well, that's true. Too. That's true, too. He could just be listening. you don't know, but I tell Jimmy this because he studies all that stuff. I am one of those people that if you said, you know, there's some people that have psychic talent, mm-hmm. and so then there are people on the other end of the spectrum would be people who have no psychic talent. I think I'm pretty close to the no psychic talent end. Like I never have experiences where I think, oh, I'm a little bit psychic there. And I know people who do, and it's really interesting when they do. So you're
like the guy when he tries to read somebody's mind, he is actually guaranteed to come up with the wrong.
Like it's 100%. I'll be 100% wrong. As a matter of fact, you could probably just go by whatever I don't say. That's what the guy is thinking. It's an amazing talent I have of being wrong almost perfectly. But
you weren't there.
We have different talents. I'm not saying I don't have talents. I'm just saying I have no psychic ability of any sort. Never had any indication that I have any psychic ability.
Okay.
Kevin in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 8:20 a.m. Thank you for waiting for that important conversation we just had, Kevin.
Yes,
go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So I've been reading about President Harry Truman, so maybe it's a good day to call since he was also from Missouri.
Yes.
And recently I know that I read that George Weigel and also Father Wilson Miscambell have defended his use of the atomic bomb on Japan. So I was really just kind of wondering what Catholics are free to believe regarding the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
If I may ask you this, Kevin, are you aware that we at Catholic Answers have publicly disagreed with Father Miscambell and George Weigel on this? Or did you not know that?
I think I did see you posted a video or a discussion about that.
Yeah, about Father Miscambell. Yeah, on his Prager University.
Yeah,
course.
So I saw your disagreement. But my question is more like, can Catholics even believe that? You know.
Sure. Yeah. Okay.
In the sense that you know, if a Catholic, let's say they support abortion, that's something that would put them outside of the church's teaching. Are the atomic bombings the same way? You know.
Yep, Mark.
Well, here's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, and it's quoting Gaudium et Spes, which is the pastoral constitution of the Church in the modern world. Catechism, Article 23:14, quote. Every act of war directed to the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants is a crime against God and man, which merits firm and unequivocal condemnation. It goes on to say, now this is the Catechism, not Gaudium et Spes. A danger of modern warfare is that it provides the opportunity for those who possess modern scientific weapons, especially atomic, biological, or chemical weapons, to commit such crimes. So what's the crime, or what's the sin, or what's the bad thing? The sin here is every act of war directed at the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants. So indiscriminate means not discriminating between military targets and civilian targets. You can attack military targets and intend to take out military targets, even if you anticipate that there will be some non-military people who will be injured, provided it's not disproportionate. You say, well, we're going to take out this military facility here, but it's also going to result in the death of 10 million people who are not combatants in the war. Well, that would be disproportionate. So that's what the Catechism is talking about, indiscriminate. You have to it's not like, to take another example, if I were trying to protect myself and I got a machine gun and there were people walking down the street, and then behind some of those people there was somebody I saw who I knew was an enemy and was trying to kill me, I wouldn't be free to just machine gun everybody in sight, because that guy was going to come after me. That would be indiscriminate. And that's the difficulty with these weapons of mass destruction. It's, of course, theoretically possible to use them under certain circumstances discriminately. But as the Catechism here says, the danger of having these weapons is that it makes it easy to engage in this kind of indiscriminate response or indiscriminate attack. And that's the kind of thing that happens when you drop nuclear bombs on whole cities that are not, you know, military or munitions factories or things of that sort. It, by the way, it's also not something peculiar to nuclear weapons. There were other, we go back to example of World War II, there were other non-atomic weapon uses that were similarly inadequately discriminatory. They used indiscriminate bombing, and so those things were wrong. You know, they were wrong, and had nothing to do with nuclear weapons or the like.
No, you could read Kurt Vonnegut's descriptions of what he saw in the city of Dresden, and it's every bit as bad as a nuclear bombing.
You're going to science fiction again, right? Slaughterhouse Five.
Yeah, but he was there. Like
he was.
What he describes, he actually saw.
That's right.
Kevin, does Mark's answer make sense to you?
Yeah, I think so. I think the way you're describing it sounds like it's the church has made it pretty clear that it's sort of outside the bounds of general teaching to support those bombings. At least that's what I'm getting from what you're saying. So.
Right, I want to underscore that it's not that the weapons are nuclear weapons, it's that weapons are used indiscriminately, and because the nature of nuclear weapons, it's much easier for them to be used in that way. But there's nothing about nuclear weapons that are sort of magical, that they're nuclear, that somehow comes into play.
Although, Mark, if I may, some have pointed out that, for example, the argument might be made, especially about the city of Hiroshima, that there were legitimate military targets there. And many Catholic ethicists have pointed out there were other means to attack those targets. Right. You didn't need to blow up a whole city to attack those targets. And that's where the nuclear side does become important.
That's right. Yeah, as the Catechism here describes, because of the vast increase in the power of these weapons, that's where you have the danger of the indiscriminate, disproportionate impact use.
I hope you find that satisfying, Kevin. I think you hit the right guy to ask Mark that question. Mark, you did it again, blending clarity and charity.
Well, I'm trying. I'm inspired by you.
Yeah, well, that's probably why I can read your mind. That's probably why, because you have that kind of, you have an easy mind to read, maybe.
Okay.
I don't know what that means, actually.
I'm simple-minded.
No, that's not, I'm sure that that's not what it means. We got to take a break, and then we'll come back. I think I started to say Michael in Los Angeles. So, Michael, if you could just hang on about 60 seconds, we'll do a quick break and come back and get your question for Mark.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest. It's open forum. Michael is in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, guys, for everything you do. Question is, I have a friend who's an atheist, and I'm trying to get him to convert. Is it okay for the Catholic Church to sneak in holy water into one of his drinks, see what happens? I don't know if that's totally unethical and immoral. Without having
why are you sneaking it?
Maybe that would change his mind, because I've been trying to get him to believe, but no matter
why do you do it secretly?
Because I don't think he will take it. I don't think he would agree to it. Like, here, drink this, drink holy water. I don't think he'll do it.
And okay, so you're doing something that you are causing something to happen to him that if he knew about what you were doing, he would not agree with it or allow it. Does that make you feel uneasy at all?
Yeah, definitely. I just didn't know if that maybe that would help him, and maybe he'll become like holy or something.
Yeah, I don't think holy water typically works that way.
Okay,
but even if it did, you know, you shouldn't be doing things to people. You shouldn't be doing things without their consent. And this would be an instance of that.
What might help, Michael, is blessing yourself with the holy water.
Sure.
When you're going to talk with your friend, ask, you know, as a way of asking for God's blessing. I don't think you should despair of the possibility that he'll hear you. Just continue with conversation.
Absolutely.
Yeah, definitely. He's just... we're on two different paths now. We were used to be very close friends, but now that I became Catholic again, he's still in his old ways, you know, womanizing, things like that. Mm-hmm. So
really, well, you know, you might ask
chastity.
Him.
Chastity is the toughest one. Chastity is the toughest.
Yeah, well, it can be for some people. But you might ask him does he mind you praying for him?
I do without him knowing. I don't know.
Yeah, but what I'm asking is, what I'm suggesting is, you might ask him about that. I'd like to. Do you mind that I pray for you? I'm going to pray for you anyway, but I just want to let you know that, and I want you to know that I care enough about you. You know.
I'll ask him, but I've been doing that for a few years now without his knowledge. I don't know if that's also immoral.
Praying for him is not immoral, because you're not doing anything to him. You're asking God to work with him, but I do think that it can be helpful to, you know, even just say to him, do you mind if I prayed for you right now, or something like that. He might say, no, I don't want you to do that, and then that's, you know, then that's his answer. But you could continue to pray for him on your own. Sure.
Michael, we have a video on YouTube I'd like you to watch. Zach, can you remind me the name of the video? From the Avila Institute, the gentleman, I'm blanking on the name, you know, from a cult to Catholic. And tell me the name of the speaker. It's one.
Dan Burke. You're talking from the Avila Institute. Sure, absolutely.
Yeah. And Dan Burke gave a talk on his own conversion. And why I'm recommending it to you is, it's a way of seeing it from the side of the other person. And Dan Burke is wonderful about now looking back, recognizing people who were windows of grace for his life. And he has a beautiful phrase. His phrase that he uses over and over again is, love builds a bridge to the truth. And so the people who loved him were building this bridge where he could come to know the truth. It's a really beautiful talk, and it's just called From a Cult to Catholic. If you just type that into your machine, you'll find it. And I think you will find it helpful. But I also think it'll give you some hope, because it sounds like you're feeling a little hopeless about this, and there's no reason for that. Thanks, Michael. I'm going to Michigan now. Frank's in Michigan listening on 990 AM. Frank, go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello, Mark. This is Frank. Thank you for the show. Thank you for answering, for taking my call. My question is in regards sort of the catechesis. It's about mortal sin. And after someone is aware of committing mortal sin, say they commit a mortal sin on a Wednesday, can they can that individual wait until, like, their parish offers confession on Saturday at, like, a regular scheduled time? Or is that individual responsible to seek the Sacrament of Reconciliation earlier, such as finding a scheduled confession offered by another parish or at another time, like the next scheduled confession? Or is that individual responsible even to, like, seek a priest in person or call a priest
okay.
and try and schedule a confession?
What I would say, Frank, is, and I used to, when I taught middle school many years ago, just after the founding of the American Republic, I would ask my students, you know, if you commit a mortal sin and you realize you've done, you know, you've committed a mortal sin, what's the very first thing you should do? And they would say, go to confession. And I said, well, that may not be possible. What's the very first thing you should do, regardless? And they wouldn't have an answer. And so I'd say, the very first thing you should do is repent. You should immediately make an act of contrition. Now, even if you make, you should make an act of perfect contrition. Even if you make an act of perfect contrition, that is to say, you express sorrow for the sin you committed because you love God above all things for his own sake. And not just because you find what you did detestable or it makes you feel bad. Not that there's anything wrong with feeling bad because you did something detestable, but perfect contrition flows from loving God and choosing God above all things for his own sake. But you should, even if you've done that, you should still go to confession because God wants you to do that. Reconciliation for grave sins. God has established an order of things in the church, good order for the benefit of souls, yours, mine, and ours, that involves going to confession. Now, you raise the question, well, how soon is soon? Well, as soon as it's reasonably available, given your other obligations in life and so on. So there'd be nothing wrong with, to use your example, if you commit a grave sin on Wednesday, you repent of it right away on Wednesday, and then you go to confession on Saturday. That's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's probably what most serious Catholics do when they become aware of having committed a grave sin. They go the next available time for confession at their church. Now, sometimes we feel, or maybe we have some obligations, or there are reasons why we would want to go to confession sooner. And that's perfectly fine. If you want to go to a nearby parish that has a confession time before your parish's confession time, or you want to ask your pastor to hear your confession before the regularly scheduled confession time in your parish, that's perfectly fine. But you shouldn't feel like you're obligated to do that, that the obligation to go to receive the sacrament of reconciliation after having committed a grave sin requires that you do all those things. It does mean that you should refrain from receiving Eucharist until you've been able to receive sacramental reconciliation. But it doesn't mean that you have to, you know, seek out the nearest available confession time and make sure you're there.
Okay, Frank?
Yes. Thank you.
All right.
Sure.
Thank you, Frank. Yeah, Mark tends to be excellent.
I try.
We agree with that.
I hang out with you, Si, so that improves my game.
Yep. Me, the mind reader. That's what I call myself. Frank, second Frank. Two Franks in a row. This Frank in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Frank. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Here's my question. I know that when we receive the host at communion, we're receiving both the body and blood of Jesus, and we don't have to receive the blood in a separate chalice. So I'm wondering, when was that established? Was there a council that established that dogma? Because I am a little bit concerned that, you know, in John it says, Jesus says to the public, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He didn't just say one of them. So I just want to find out a little bit more about the foundation of that dogma.
Right. Well, so, you know, the Council of Trent certainly affirms this because there were some Protestants who were denying it. So the Council of Trent in the 16th century, some Protestants were saying, well, no, the only appropriate way to receive communion is to receive communion under both signs. So under the sign of the bread or the sign of wine. And the Council of Trent said, no, that's not correct. And going back to earlier teaching, which went back to very early days in the church, and the period of the fathers and thereafter. So there's a involved history of this, but the idea that when we receive Eucharistic communion, we're receiving the whole Christ, not just part of him, but the whole Christ. So that means we're receiving his body and blood together. Because you can't have the living Christ body without his blood, and you can't have his blood without his body, and you can't have the living Christ's body and blood without his soul. And because where the soul of Christ is, the divine Son of God is also present, we say that when we receive the Eucharist, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ under either sign or both signs. So under the form of bread or under the form of wine, we're receiving the whole Christ. Obviously, you know, the element of bread more closely resembles the body of Christ. The element of wine most closely resembles the blood of Christ. So that's part of the reason why we have the consecration of bread and wine. There's much more involved. It has to do with the Old Testament notions of sacrifice, separation of body and blood in the sacrifice. Also has to do with the fact that, as Pope Benedict talks about in Jesus of Nazareth, the idea of the body is the body person, so the whole person. So that which resembles a body, the appearances or the signs of bread, convey the idea of the person of Christ. And the blood was understood in Jewish circles as typifying or representing the life, the vitality of the person. So Christ gives us his blood because his blood represents his vitality, his life, and so on. So we have this dual consecration of bread and wine to represent all these wonderful things, this sacrifice, the gift of the whole self, the gift of life, and so on. All of those things are bound up with the Eucharist under both signs. So if we receive communion under the sign of bread, we're receiving the whole Jesus. If we receive communion under the sign of wine, we're receiving the whole Jesus, the whole Jesus being the body and blood of Christ, and where the body and blood of Christ are present, his soul and divinity are as well. So Frank, I hope that helps, but I think, you know, you shouldn't worry about this. I hope it's not, you know, upsetting you or anything like that. Frank?
Well, would the Catechism refer to the original sources of the dogma, do you think?
Well, the Catechism does talk about this. I don't know how much, you know, how detailed the footnoting of it is. I think it talks about the Council of Trent on this point.
Right.
You might also... I'm not able off the top of my head to pull up these references. You look at Catechism Article Number 1376. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offered on the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Catholic the Church of God. And this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of bread and wine, there takes place a change. And it just goes into talking about the substantial presence. 1377 goes into more detail on this point. I'd have to go back and look through it more carefully to give you the chapter and verse, as it were.
But it gives you a place to start anyway, Frank, and we'll have to leave it there because the music is playing. And for anyone who's online, thanks for calling. I apologize for just one caller we didn't get to today. But we're going to do this again tomorrow, so you're welcome to call then. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Thank you very much for a really fun hour.
Well, thank you. It's always great being with you, Si.
That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.